I teach at Augsburg College. This year I'm on sabbatical in Seattle. And this is the second of my teaching sessions this week. The first one was about why is everyone speaking about spirituality and what is it? The topic and tonight's topic also comes from the little book that I wrote a few years ago called Thirsty for God. I'm going to pass around a copy so that in case any of you would like to pick one up at the bookstore, they like us speakers to pass them around in classes because they'll be happy and of course I'll be happy if you decide to invest in it. One of my convictions about spirituality is that the latest book is not necessarily the best book. That is to say, I want to expand the reader's horizons both with regard to time and space. With regard to time, in the sense that the Christian tradition includes writers who can address today's readers perhaps better than some of the most popular ones today. And with regard to space, I like to encourage people to remember that Christianity is not, in principle, a European religion. Jesus was not a European. His followers were not Europeans, in spite of all those Sunday school pictures you've seen. So I think that Christianity is a global phenomenon, that it appears in many cultures, and that it's a way of addressing all cultures, is both to be a stumbling block and a liberator. And sometimes we adapt Christianity too much to the local situation, like our own, and sometimes we don't adapt it enough, such as the early missionaries in Nigeria who decided that anyone who was going to be a Christian should wear clothes up to their chin, down to their wrist, down to their ankle, and drink tea at 4 p.m. That was an understanding of Christianity which was totally controlled by the home culture and not by the freedom which I believe that God gives us in understanding Christianity within the context of many cultures. So in other words, my going to Nigeria during the decade of my 30s was for me a wake-up call to attempt to distinguish what is authentically Christian and what is accretions that have come through its European centuries and American centuries. What is the core of the matter, and what are the ways in which our culture has domesticated Christianity, so that perhaps we don't hear the prophets that Duane is talking about very clearly, or we don't hear the harshness and the difficulty of Jesus very clearly, maybe sometimes. We want him to be our domestic pet, and we have many ways of doing that. Now, having said that much, and these convictions underlie the presentation in the book, which is a ridiculous attempt to describe the development of Christian spirituality from the beginning to the present in 150 pages. I thought that a short book would be better than a long book, because there are wonderful, excellent long books, but they sit in the big libraries, and I wanted a book which was accessible. My wife Linda, who's sitting over there by the window, would you raise your hand, Linda? She's really the co-author of this book, because she read the whole manuscript, and she would always come back to me and say, "Who is this person? What is this concept? You haven't explained it." So I went back to the drawing board and tried to make clear all the concepts that I used. Now, in the course of telling this story of Christian spirituality and how it developed from the early centuries until today, one of my most favorite people is Julian of Norwich. She was a woman who lived in the late 1300s in England, in the city we Americans commonly pronounce Norwich, but in England no one would say Norwich. They would say Norwich, or they would say Norwich. I had the opportunity to visit there in 1991 and again in 1996. And it was very touching for me to visit the place where Julian's latter life was carried out. Now I'm going to be raising some questions for you and talking about Julian's background, but because I have this wonderful 10-minute tape, which is, like much of Julian's writing, very dense, not in the sense of being stupid by any means, but by being so rich that it's hard to get it all. I think I'd like to play the tape for you twice in the course of this hour. And you'll see more things and hear things the second time through that you didn't hear the first time through. And so before much of my discussion, I would like to play the tape for you, and then we will discuss together about Julian. And I would particularly like to hear from those of you who know Julian already. I presume that there are many of you for whom Julian is still just a name that you've heard about somewhere and you're kind of curious about who this person is. But I'm also confident that there are those among you who already know Julian fairly well. Could I just ask that, if there are some of you who already know Julian pretty well already? This much, he said. I don't want to make any big, you to make any big claims, but you know about Julian. This isn't your first exposure to her. Are there just two of you? Any others? Okay, someone in the back? All right, well, let's watch the tape. The tape is made by a person whom I now call my friend, Sheila Upjohn, who lives in Norwich. She is a professional videographer or director. And the images on the video come from, you'll never guess, an Australian painter from the 1980s who was very much taken with Julian. All the words you hear in this tape are Julian's words. They're not Sheila Upjohn's words. So that's what makes them so... There's just one thing after another. It's not like one main point and then you get a few details and you can do tune out for a while and you get to the next main point. It's just like main points, one right after the other. So let's have the first viewing of the tape. One of the problems that that Julian seeks to address, which is a spiritual problem for many people, is if God loves us, how could the world be full of pain and suffering? I don't suppose there's any of us who hasn't asked that question in some form. I'd like to ask you to tell the rest of us the form it may have for you or for someone else that you know. I'll first tell you about a student I had this summer. Now, while you're thinking about that, this student was the son of a Lutheran pastor who died from cancer. It's obvious that the student thought a great deal of his dad. He saw that he wasn't perfect, some serious problems, yet his fundamental obstacle to believing in God and in Christianity was, why would a good man like that die from cancer? And that is the stumbling block for him, spiritually, to come to faith. That's only one form of a question which has so many different forms. And I'd just like to ask now and spend a minute or two asking you to mention other forms of that question.
Well, when you say God's omnipotence and all-knowing and all-powerful, then you expect that God can intervene whenever he feels like it and make everything go well. And so how come we have war? Why is there plague and starvation? And how come the prophets aren't honored in their own time and in their own towns?
Okay, thank you. Somebody else, another way of putting that question. Yes?
If I were God, I would treat the world better. I'd treat people better. I'd interfere in history more.
You prevent certain things from happening.
Bad gets rewarded in the world, and good often goes unnoticed.
Why do so many innocents, children, people who have nothing, the poor, suffer under oppression?
These are all different forms, some more general, some more specific, about an individual life. Which cause us to hesitate about believing what Julian asserts. Namely, that God loves us so deeply. We've all been hearing this for years and years in church. And the question is, how far has it gone from the ear to the heart? How much does it affect our feelings and our behavior, this teaching that we've been hearing? I'd have to say that for myself, Julian's teaching about God's love is probably the most precious of her teachings for this reader. Let me read you a little selection from this book called Enfolded in Love, Daily Readings with Julian of Norwich. And I would encourage you, if you find something in this session tonight that sparks your interest in her, that either here at Holden or when you get home, you start with Julian by doing a little book like this, like Daily Readings. This one was, I think, translated by Sheila Upjohn also, It's officially, it says Friends of the Julian Shrine in England, but I think she was the one who did it. The title on this page is The Limitless Love of God. The love that God Most High has for our soul is so great that it surpasses understanding. No created being can comprehend how much and how sweetly and how tenderly our Maker loves us. Our inborn will is to have God, and the good will of God is to have us. There is no end to our willing and longing until we know God in the fullness of joy. Then our desire is filled. God wills that our occupation shall be in striving to know and love God until we are made whole in heaven. So, if Julian thinks that God loves us so tenderly, as she does, and a word that she loves to use in describing God's relationship to us is that the Lord is so courteous to us, so courteous. You would think from reading her that God has a lot of respect for human beings. If she's convincing us, trying to convince us, that we could live our lives trusting that God loves us deeper than the sea, then how does she respond to the problem that we know from our daily experience that that love of God is not so evident? Yes?
If I'm hearing it correctly, and if I read it correctly in the book, is she gives the impression that the sin and other destructive forces of sin are necessary in order for us to experience the totality of God's love through Jesus Christ.
I like that statement. I'd say amen to that. So one of her answers is, sin is behovely. We've heard the expression, it behooves us to, that's old-fashioned church talk. It is behovely, sin had to be.
Well, would she be inclined to agree with Schopenhauer, that who said, pain is the purifying lie of life, L-Y-E.
I would initially doubt it that she's saying the same thing as Schopenhauer, just on the face of it.
Well, I know, I come from the face of it. I know that.
But I mean, I could be convinced, but she's not trying to do what many comforters do to mourners and turn them inside out by saying, well, you know, you've lost your most beloved in the world, but it's all for the best.
Mm-hmm.
I don't hear her talking like that, like many Job's comforters, type comforters for us, would speak. So one thing she's saying is that the way the world is constructed had to be that way in order that the richness of human life and of the divine life with and in humans could take place. A second thing she's saying, which is not so clear to me, and I invite you to think with me further about it as you watch the tape the second time, is that she has a parable in the midst of her showings, in which she says, a lord has a servant. The lord sends the servant on a task. The servant is very willing to go on the task, but very soon the servant falls in a hole. Now, what's strange about Julian's interpretation of this parable is that she says the servant is both Adam and Christ, both the eternal Logos and the first human beings. That is, you will have noticed in the tape that the more old-fashioned masculine language is used. They still do that in England, you know. And of course, she would have spoken that way too. But the point is that in some way, which I am still struggling to understand, there is such an identification between the one who came among us as Jesus and humanity as represented by the figure of Adam, that the fall into the hole applies to both. Now, Sheila Upjohn, who came to visit us in May and spoke at Augsburg on, among other things, about Jesus, our mother, said to me that she has now been studying Julian about 25 years, and she's not quite ready yet to understand this parable of the Lord and the servant. She's beginning to understand it, she says, but it has come slowly. So I'm not going to presume to have understood it well. But that's a second narrative way in which Julian goes at this problem. And then the third way, it seems to me, is her teaching that all shall be well. She's not a Pollyanna who says everything is good, evil is unreal, everything is wonderful. But she is a strong believer in what the theologians call eschatology. And this is rare in people who are classified as Christian mystics. Mystics often have the sense that, you know, it's me and God, and I'm carried up into God, and I lose all consciousness of myself, and that's the main thing I have to say. That's true for many mystics. But for Julian, she has a sense of the importance of the story of Earth to the place that she considers it very important that there's a consummation of all things. And she doesn't claim to be able to describe it. You may remember, she says, there is a deed which the Holy Trinity will do on the last day. And I don't know what that deed is or how it could be, but my visions have given me the confidence that that will make all things well. I think of our friend here at the village who spoke the other morning about his death experience and how when he came to sit down, I talked to him and I said, what difference does that make to you? And he said, I'm not afraid to die. Let me go back for a moment now. This is time for the staff meeting at 7 o'clock. If you're involved in that, it's in 5 minutes. Let me go back a minute now to say a little bit more about Julian herself. And then I'd like to invite your questions and we'll watch the video one more time. We don't know who Julian is. It's a great mystery story. We don't know her name. We don't know her background. We don't know if she was ever married. We don't know what schooling she had. We don't even really know where she came from. But we call her with a man's name, Julian of Norwich, because we do know that after her visions, she became an anchoress on the side of St. Julian's Church in Norwich. In her time, many women lived as anchoresses, sort of like hermits, except not in the wilderness, but in a separate room built alongside a church. There was a rule, just like there are monastic rules for communities like the Benedictines, so there was a rule for anchoresses, how they should live. She would have had three windows at least. One window saw into the church where she could receive the Holy Communion. A second window would be on the street, on the outside, where people could come to her for counsel. She was kind of like the psychotherapist of the local town. If you had a problem, spiritual or otherwise, you could stop by her window and talk to her. And we know of one famous person who did stop and talk to Julian. The third window would be for her daily needs. She would need a servant to help bring her food and take out her waste, to see to her needs, which would have been rather simple. Now, we know, as you may have caught right at the beginning of the tape, you may not have caught it, that as a young woman, she had prayed to participate in the pain of Jesus Christ in his crucifixion. She sought to share some of that pain. I think of the verse in Paul somewhere, I'm sorry, Colossians, maybe that's not Paul, but maybe it is, where he says, you complete the suffering of Jesus Christ. At any rate, she wanted to share that suffering. She had a love for Jesus. She prayed for such an experience, and when she was 30 and a half, and we don't know anything before 30 and a half, Sheila Upjohn thinks that she was married and that she had a child die because of the way she talks about motherhood in her book. When she was 30 and a half, she was on her sick bed for 3 days. She thought she was dead. Everybody else thought she was dead too. And at that point, she received 16 showings from God, she believed. And when she recovered, she wrote them down. This is called the short text of her single book, The Revelations of Divine Love, is the title as it's usually translated. Now, she wrote it in early English, and she is the first woman ever to write a book in the English language. But we cannot easily read it today, and so most of our versions have been translated into modern English. All right, so after receiving these 16 and recovering, then she goes to live as an anchoress for 20, 30, maybe more years. We don't know how long she lived. Yes?
What's an anchoress?
An anchoress is a woman who lives in one of those little rooms built on the side of a church. Okay? An anchorite is an old-fashioned way of talking about a hermit. And an anchoress, then, is a woman who does that. And What she indicates then is that she pondered these visions for more than 15 years, she tells us. And having pondered them, then she writes what was known as the long text, in which she gives more interpretation of the visions that she had had. Now, I'll stop my little introductory comments about her biography and just ask, are there questions you'd like to ask before we see the tape again? Yes.
I was struck about her pondering for 15 years on something. In this day and age of the 20th century, almost 21st century, where we are in a fast-paced society, I could not even imagine Holden Village pondering something for 15 years. That's an incredible discipline. I guess it's full of admiration. I don't think I could ever do that, but then, that just kind of struck me, that someone would ponder something for 15 years.
Mm-hmm. Yes?
Sheila suggested that it is even possible that Julia taught herself the alphabet during that time in order to be able to write down what she had seen.
She says that she's an unlearned woman, but what does that mean, really? We don't know. But as you say, she saw it as a divine calling to tell other people about these visions she had. And in order to tell them, according to Sheila's theory, she at that point started learning ABC in order to write the book. So that's another factor in the 15 years. Yes?
You know, there's this strong kind of little vein in our current life about people who have had near-death experiences. And, of course, there's preoccupation with tunnels of light, and there's films made about it, and there's lots of books written, and there's lots of people who have claim to have had those experiences, and many whom doctors testified this person was without a heartbeat and was in an ICU and seems to have been dead for some period of time and to have survived. And these people, many of them, seem to have a great deal of change in their personality and a sense of something to ponder and to try to make meaning out of, and oftentimes feel very estranged from their everyday surroundings and from the people that they knew before and their previous way of looking at life in the world. And modern psychiatry is trying to understand these people. And is this a form of delirium? Is it a form of madness? Is it a form of dissociation? Is it a legitimate spiritual experience that's outside of all these things? And if so, is Julian just one of a long line of people that have had these experiences, and that we should be not only listening to Julian, but talking to all these folks that are having them in our community?
I won't attempt to answer the question. It's a good question. Her images are not typical of the recent experiences of people.
Just one other comment that struck me is the image of Jesus as our mother. That just really struck me. I mean, I would almost expect that to be said in 1997 rather than during the period of time that she said to think of Jesus in that very feminine, caregiving, caretaking kind of role, and to describe Jesus as our mother. Mm-hmm.
And Julian was very clear that Jesus was a man. Mm-hmm. She says, he is our true. Yes?
Did she have any sort of community by which her concerns and teaching were carried out? And how were the writings used for later accessibility?
She did not have a community, and that's the reason she was more or less forgotten until our own century. It's as if God had planted a seed that remained underground until recently. It's a little bit like Hildegard of Bingen. Same way, except Hildegard did have a community, of course, as a Benedictine. But Julian was known a little bit earlier in our century. T.S. Eliot quotes her statement, "All shall be well," and a couple of other things he quotes from her. But as far as being a household name, never. And it's only in the last couple of decades that a wider public is beginning to read her works and appreciate her. There are three books on Julian in the Holden Library. I have them here. Enfolded in Love, I read to you a little bit about. This one is a Reflections on Selected Texts by Austin Cooper, OMI. And then this is the best known American translation of her whole long and short texts, Julian of Norwich Showings. However, our friend Sheila despises this translation. And she has one called All Things, All Shall Be Well, I think it's called. Okay, let's quickly see this last showing of the film, and then we will call it a day.
World. And after this, my own foresight, I saw a part of his passion in Christ's face on the cross. It made me think of the Holy Handkerchief in Rome. Many people marvel at the sadness and thinness of the likeness when they know that he who marked it with his blessed face is the glory of heaven, flower of earth, and fruit of the Virgin's womb. The meaning is this. It was the token and likeness of our dark cloak of foul black deeds that hid our bright, beautiful, blessed Lord. And just at the same moment, it seemed, that I thought that life could last no longer, suddenly his expression changed to joy. Our Lord looked down to his right and made me remember where Our Lady stood at the time of his passion, and he said, "Would you like to see her?" And in these sweet words, it was as if he said, "I know full well that you would like to see my blessed mother, for she is the one dearest to me and the one who gives me highest praise. She is the most worth seeing of all that I have made." And so Our Lady is our mother, and we are born of her in Christ. And our Saviour is our true mother, who bears us into joy and endless living. And after this, our Lord showed himself more glorious in my sight than ever I saw him before, by which I was taught that our soul shall never have rest till it come to him. Our Lord Jesus said again and again, it is I, it is I that am highest, it is I that you love, it is I that you enjoy, it is I that you serve, it is I that you long for, it is I that you desire, it is I that am all. And after this, the Lord brought into my mind the longing that I had for him before. And I saw that nothing hindered me but sin. And so in my folly before this time, I had often wondered why, by the great foreseeing wisdom of God, the beginning of sin was not prevented. For then I thought all should have been well. But Jesus, who in this showing told me all that I needed, answered by this word and said, "Sin is behovely, it had to be, but all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well." There is a great deed which the Blessed Trinity shall do at the last day, as I see it, and what that deed shall be and how it shall be done is unknown to all creatures below Christ, and it shall be hidden until it is done. This is the great deed ordained by our Lord since before time began, treasured and hidden in his blessed breast, known only to him, by which he shall make all things well. For just as the Blessed Trinity made all things out of nothing, so the same Blessed Trinity shall make good all that is not well. In my mind I said this to my Lord in fear and trembling, "Oh good Lord, how can all be well when great harm has come to your creatures through sin?" And to this our Lord answered very gently with a most kind look, and taught me that when Adam fell, God's Son fell. For the holy joining that was made in heaven means that God's Son could not be separated from Adam, and by Adam I mean all men. And Christ in his body mightily bears us up to heaven, and with great power he fetched him back from hell. This time I saw a body lying on the earth, It looked heavy and ugly without shape or form. And suddenly a lovely, fair creature sprang out of this body. A little child, fully shaped and formed, swift and lively, and quickly glided up to heaven. The body shows the misery of our mortal flesh, and the child shows the cleanness and purity of our soul. But then my illness came back upon me. My head was full of noise and din, and I moaned and writhed as I felt my bodily pain. And in my sleep, I thought the devil put a face near mine like the face of a young man. He grinned at me with a sharp look showing white teeth. And then I took to myself all that our Lord had shown me that day and fled to it for comfort. And so everything vanished away, and I was brought to great rest and peace without sickness of body or fear of conscience. And here I understood that our Lord looks on his servant with pity, not with blame. And from the time it was shown, I often asked to know what was our Lord's meaning. And 15 years after and more, I was answered in inward understanding, saying this: would you know your Lord's meaning in this? Learn it well. Love was his meaning. Who showed it to you? Love. What did he show you? Love. Why did he show you? For love. Hold fast to this, and you shall learn and know more about love. But you will never need to know or understand about anything but love forever. And I saw full surely that before ever God made us, he loved us. And this love was never quenched and never shall be. And in this love he has done all his works. And in this love he has made all things profitable to us. And in this love our life is everlasting. In our making we had beginning. But the love in which he made us was in him from without beginning. In which love we have our beginning. And all this shall we see in God without end.
Before we finish, yes.
Could you say a few things about how our tradition was preserved?
How it was preserved in manuscript form. And the chief manuscript is in Paris right now. And there is a second one at the British Museum in London. But upon those two pieces of paper depend our knowledge of her. Hmm.
T.S. Eliot accessed or was it translated before he had?
It was translated before his time, but only in the scholarly book, you know. It wasn't popular.
Was she of any particular faith?
She is in the Catholic tradition. And many times she comes close to doubting the Orthodox Catholic tradition, but then she finesses it by saying, as Holy Church teaches, and she always wants to say, I will be faithful to Holy Church. But of course, some of the things that she saw and says didn't fit very well with 1300s Catholicism.
Or no.
Or no. I don't know, maybe so. There is an Order of the St. Julian in the United States, which is an Episcopal contemplative order in Waukesha, Wisconsin. Some of you may be in Wisconsin, I don't know, from Wisconsin. All right, thank you for your attention. I hope that the evening has given you a sense of Julian and that you will pursue her further.
Thank you.
Thank you.